Well, on Friday night, there was a program on television. Sharon and I watched it last night on iPlayer about a charity called Christians Against Poverty. Maybe some of you saw the television program. If you didn't, it's certainly well worth watching. Look for it. It's called Debt Saviors. And what we saw on the program was incredibly needy people who were deep in poverty. Some of them owing thousands of pounds. And very often, there were other issues at play as well, not just the debt. There was family breakdown. Maybe there'd been prison in the past. Maybe there'd been addictions and all kinds of other problems. And many of the people who were being shown in the program had really been suffering and really were suffering. And if you concentrated at least just on the people in the program with the problems, you would get the impression that maybe society as a whole is breaking down. Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't there? With the great needs that we see around us. And here were a group of Christians who were seeking to help, to offer debt counselling, to offer practical support through food and other things that were needed, and to pray for people, to invite them to church, ultimately to offer them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the program went on, a question started to be asked of these Christians. The implication was something like this: we think you're doing a great job with the debt counselling and the food and the practical things that you bring. But why bother with all that other stuff? Why pray? Why tell them about Jesus? Why invite them to church? And then the person doing the interviews said this to these Christians who had given so much of their time and energy of helping: the church is dying, isn't it? The people who were asked that question couldn't help it, but they laughed. The irony of here is society where all around we could see it through the television program a great breakdown. Here are people whose lives are being transformed, and yet the person who's witnessing this thinks it's the church that's dying. What an irony. And yet sometimes it's not just the secular world who take that view. Sometimes even those of us who come to church, even those of us who perhaps are Christians, sometimes share something similar. We can feel very powerless as we look around and the things are going on. We can look at crime and terrorism and wonder what God is doing and why is the world the way it is and come into this. We can look at drug and alcohol addiction around us. What's God up to? Why is this happening? Maybe you're concerned about the political situation. There are many people who think that politics is becoming more extreme, that we're moving back towards the politics of the 1930s. Thankfully, a long way from there yet, but moving in that direction. Many people are concerned about the rise of Islam from a religious and also from a secular perspective. Maybe you're concerned about churches that are closing down. What hope is there in the midst of this, in the midst of what often seems like decline and trouble and strife? That's how many people view it. Maybe that's how you view society and Britain today. What hope is there in the midst of that? The Bible's answer is incredibly clear. We read it from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through to 21. Here's what God says. Apostle Paul prays for the church in Ephesus. They were facing similar difficulties and struggles to the ones that we have. A great fight and a great battle against secular authorities, against religious authorities, against the devil himself. They were facing that fight. Here's what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 1. I'll begin at verse 18. I pray, he says, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which you've been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And here's the text we're looking at today. That power, he says, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. You see, as Christians, we can often make one of two mistakes. One mistake that we can make is that we can become too triumphalistic. We can, as it were, sort of pretend we're in heaven long before we've got there and forget that we're still part of a fallen world. And there are Christians who talk a great deal about miracles and about power, talk about healing and so on, as if we're already in heaven and God has created the new heavens and the new earth and put everything right once and for all. But we have to say, we're not there yet. We're still fallen creatures. We're still living in a fallen world. There is still disease. There is still sadness. There is still death. There is still grief. That is still part of our everyday existence. We're not there yet. We don't want to make that mistake. The theological term for that, if you're interested, is an over-realized eschatology. Don't worry about the words. The point is, we're not in heaven yet. There's still more to come. We need to hold on to that. But the other mistake that we make is the opposite problem. The other mistake that we sometimes make is to say, look at this terrible world that we live in. Look at the fact that it's getting worse. Look at the decline. Look how the church is shrinking. Look how the gospel seems so ineffective. And we get depressed and we get fed up and we forget about the power of God. And this morning, I want us to be confident in the power of God. We're not in heaven yet, but at the same time, Satan is chained. At the same time, Jesus Christ has been glorified. At the same time, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and lifted him to a high and exalted place is the same power that Paul prays will be at work in us. And we want to look for that power, look to God for that power, to pray for that power, and to see that power around us. I want us to lift our eyes up this morning and be encouraged by the power of God at work in the church today. There's two things in particular I want to remind you of from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through to 21. Here's the first thing I want to remind you of. There is a powerful, unseen, spiritual world. There is a powerful, unseen, spiritual world. In other words, there's more to life than you and I can see. There's more to life than the scientists can investigate and monitor. As well as the material and physical, in other words, the things that we can see and touch, as well as all of that, there is also a spiritual dimension to this world. The spiritual dimension is not just about heaven, not just about hell. There are spiritual forces at work in this world too. There is an unseen spiritual world around us. Now, we often think of the spiritual world as comprising of angels and demons, don't we? And we're right to think that way, that the Bible often uses that language. Both angels and demons are spiritual beings. Angels are holy, good spiritual beings serving God as messengers. Demons, fallen angels who rebelled against God and are now seeking to, if they possibly could, bring God's plans down. They'll fail, of course, but that's what they're trying to do. Angels and demons, good and bad. That's how we think of things. We're right to do so. But actually, we find out from the scriptures that, it's not quite as simple as that. We don't have time to look at the whole Bible today, but even just looking at the book of Ephesians, we can see that it's not just about angels and demons. So we've read, haven't we, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21 about rule and authority, power and dominion, and about names that are invoked. What's Paul talking about there? This is strange language to us. He's talking about spiritual powers, about spiritual forces. He's talking, in other words, about angels and demons, even though he's using different vocabulary and different language. Let me help you to understand what Paul means by that. We can go into Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, and we've got something similar there. He says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live. And then he describes what it was like living as a non-Christian. This is how he describes it. He says, you followed the ways of this world. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Before we became a Christian, we just did what everybody else did. And we followed them. And the things that they thought were right, maybe we thought were right as well, generally speaking. We followed the ways of this world. But he also says in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. In other words, Paul is saying, as well as following the things that you could see, the influential people, your family, people on television and so on, as well as following the ways of this world, you were also following, though you probably didn't realize, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. It's a reference to the devil. He's that ruler. He's the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So as we look around this world of ours, Paul is saying very clearly, and we see people who are rebelling against God and have rejected his commands for their lives. In other words, they're being disobedient. The ruler of the kingdom of the air is at work in those people. Now don't mishear me. Don't mishear Paul. I'm not saying that everybody's demon-possessed. I'm not using that language at all. It's not the language that Paul uses. But he is saying the spirit is at work in them. That evil spirit, the devil himself, is at work in those who are disobedient. There's an unseen kingdom, you see, that parallels this world. And Satan is the king of that kingdom. That was Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. You can see a little bit more of that now. So there in that passage, it talks about God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God, should be made known to the rulers in their, and authorities in the heavenly realms. So Paul wants to make clear here, I'm not talking about rulers and authorities down here on earth. I'm not talking about princes and emperors and those sort of people. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now you might immediately think, well, hang on, the ruler in heaven is God or the Lord Jesus. And when we think of rulers in heaven, that's who we think of. But that's not who Paul is thinking of here. Rulers, plural. Authority, plural. In the heavenly realms, plural. In other words, there's more than one ruler and authority in the heavenly realms. Yes, God is ultimately the ruler. Certainly don't want to undermine that. We'll come back to that later. But there are other people, or other spiritual beings, is better, who have put themselves, as it were, up to rule and have authority. There are spiritual powers who have authority over other spiritual powers, to a certain extent, a limited extent, over this world. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, the church is making known the manifold wisdom of God to those rulers and authorities. In other words, what Paul is saying there actually is that those rulers and authorities thought that God was failed, that God was nuts for what he did through Jesus Christ. He sent his own son into this world to be killed. This is playing right into our hands, Satan and the others thought. We can get him killed, we can finish him off. And then this world will be ours. And the church, every single day, is proving Satan and the demons and those powers and authorities utterly wrong, because we're demonstrating and proving the wisdom of God, that God was right to send Jesus Christ to this world, because through Jesus Christ, men and women and boys and girls like us can be saved and know sins forgiven, so the Holy Spirit can come and dwell within us, so we can be freed from Satan and the curse of sin. Satan thought that he had won, and every Christian conversion proves him wrong. That's Ephesians 3, verse 10. Now we often don't think of demons as those in who are ruling and have authority. We don't think like that in our 21st century modern, postmodern mindsets. But in the first century, they certainly thought like that. They saw the power, actually, of false religion. They saw it. You go to certain parts of the world today where maybe something like voodoo or animism is practiced. They understand the power of evil, perhaps in a better way than we do. It's not that the power has gone, it's that we're blind to see it. So much so, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 then will help us too, because Paul reminds us there that as Christians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The reasons that you find the Christian life difficult are not because of other people. That's not your problem. The problem that Christianity has, our struggle as Christians, is not against other people. Our problem, in other words, is not the government. That's not the problem. Our problem is not Muslims. That's not the problem. Our problem is not liberal Christians. They're not the problem. Our problem is not, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, same word again, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Do you see it again? Paul is being very clear here. There is an unseen, powerful, spiritual world. And we can't see it. And because we can't see it, often we forget about it. But it's to our peril that we forget. Now again, I don't want to overemphasize this. Do you remember I said at the beginning that Christians often make one of two mistakes? We either get too depressed about something or we get too carried away with it. We need to be careful not to do either. We need to understand that Paul is not saying here that they have total authority. We'll make that very clear in a moment. They don't. They have limited authority, and there is one high above them, we've read. So limited authority. We want to make clear as well that these authorities, that these powers of this dark world, these spiritual forces of evil, do not have control. They do not have control. It's vital you understand that. They have influence, certainly, but not control. Nobody will be able to stand at the judgment seat and say, Satan made me do it. He has influence, yes, but not control. And we need not assign to Satan or to demons more power than the Bible does. That would be a big mistake. But when we understand this, when we understand that there are spiritual forces at work, it makes sense of so much that we struggle to make sense with. Why would somebody fly a plane into a tower full of thousands of people? Why would somebody do that? Because there are powers of this dark world and there are spiritual forces of evil, that's why. Why would somebody keep taking drugs or alcohol that harms them? When there are things that are good, proper, why is that? Because there are powers of this dark world and there are spiritual forces of evil. Why would people hate and abuse others for their own gratification and power? Because there are powers of this dark world and there are spiritual forces of evil. Why do people hate one another when they could love? Because there are powers of this dark world and there are spiritual forces of evil. Why are churches closing? Why are so many churches, so-called churches, no longer proclaiming the truth? Because there are powers of this dark world and there are spiritual forces of evil. Why can't you do what you know to be right when you want to do what you know to be right? In part, because there are powers in this dark world and there are spiritual forces of evil. Now again, I want to be clear. I'm talking about influence. I'm not talking about control. But we need to understand the answers to those questions in order to be able to make sense of our world. Let me give you an illustration that may help. Imagine that you were living in 1940s London. And maybe you had a young child growing up there in 1940s London. And the little child said to you, "Why are so many people's houses been turned to rubble? Why is that? Why are these long queues for food, and even then we can't buy what we want? Why is that? Why, Mum, do you work long hours at the munitions factory and you can't play with me as you used to? Why is that? Why are they talking about sending me away into the countryside so I can't even see you anymore? Why is that?" Can you imagine trying to answer that question without talking about the war? Without talking about what the Nazis are doing? Without talking about the battle? Without talking about the forces of evil? Could you even begin to answer that question and to help that child understand without dealing with those things? Of course you can't. There is no explanation for the damage and the disruption and the reason that things aren't right if we don't talk about that. So you might not go into all of the detail, but you'd explain to them that there are some wicked people who are trying to do us harm, and they're dropping bombs, and that's why daddy's had to go to fight. That's why we have to go into the bomb shelters at night. It's why there's not enough food to go round. It's why things aren't quite as we would like them to be. There's a war on. Why do you sometimes feel so spiritually exhausted? Why do you find it hard to do what you know is right? Why do you find evangelism so difficult? Why do you see so little progress in your spiritual lives? Why is our church growing so slowly? Why is secularism growing so quickly? Why is this world not what we would like it to be? Because we're at war. Because there are evil forces at work. It's not the only answer, of course. There's fallenness. We have to understand that as well. Brokenness. But it's part of the answer. It helps us to understand why the world is the way that it is. And if we ignore that, we can make no sense of this world, just as much as a child in 1940s London would not be able to make sense of what was going on if he didn't know about the Nazis and the bombs. You see, there's a powerful, unseen, spiritual world. That's the first thing that we have to notice from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Here's the second thing that we have to understand. Not only is there a powerful, unseen, spiritual world, but God has far greater power. God has far greater power. Indeed, that's the emphasis, isn't it, throughout this whole section. Paul is praying that they would know that, can you see it in verse 19? God's incomparably great power for us who believe. God has far greater power. In fact, as we read through into verse 19, we read about that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. We've almost run out of words there, haven't we? In the English translation, we have the word power used twice. In the Greek, it's only used once, and a different word is used instead. But we've run out of words in English to translate what Paul is trying to say, because he wants to underline, however powerful the unseen spiritual world is that is opposed to God and Christians and Christian things and all that is good, however powerful that is, God is far more powerful. And God's power is not just in heaven, but look carefully, God's power is for us who believe. And Paul prays that they might know that power. We looked at that a little bit last time around. These are incredibly strong words. And even though he's talking about rule and authority and power and dominion, these words that remind us of the great power of darkness, he tells us incredibly clearly Jesus Christ is above all of that. He is seated higher. You've been to a wedding, I'm sure, haven't you? And if you don't know the people who are getting married fairly well, you're on table 23 by the fire exit. If you're important, the father of the bride or something like that, you're on the top table in some weddings, lifted up on a little stage. You understand how it works. When you see the Olympics, the ordinary people who participate there, and they do very well. They're far better than you and I, of course, but they don't finish in the top three. They're just standing around. But then there's somebody who is up a little bit. They've got the bronze medal. They did quite well. Someone who's up a little higher. They've got the silver medal. They've done even better. And there's someone who's higher still. They've got the gold medal. And then Jesus Christ is Lord over all of that, far above all that. That's what he says, isn't it? He raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. However much power Satan has, however much power these authorities and the demons have, however much it is, Jesus Christ is far above. And it's comprehensive. Can you see how comprehensive it is? Maybe Paul is a little bit concerned. Well, I've said that Jesus Christ is above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's above all that. But maybe there are other things that I haven't thought of, perhaps Paul is thinking. Other things that may happen in the future. What about that? Well, I need to make clear, Paul seems to be saying, that Jesus Christ is above all of that as well. So as the gospel goes out into different places, and as gospel spreads out from Ephesus right around the world, the gospel is going to go to places where other gods are worshipped, gods with a small g. Other gods are worshipped that at this time Paul has never heard of. Is Jesus Christ above these new gods? Absolutely. Whatever name is invoked, Jesus Christ is above that. It was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century, because not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. We're actually still part of the present age, as Paul describes it here. The age to come is the age after Jesus Christ returns. But throughout this present age and in the age to come, Jesus Christ is still the name that is above all names. And whoever you might invoke, whoever you might call on, whether that's a secular authority or whether that's an evil spiritual authority, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is high above that. Well, how do we know? How do we know that Jesus Christ is high above? Can we be sure about this? Yes, we can be sure, because what does it say? Verse 20, this happened, we're told, when God the Father raised Christ from the dead. There's your proof. There's your evidence. Jesus Christ has already been raised up, been lifted up above sin, above death, and above the consequences of sin. Death, of course, is the strongest weapon in anyone's armor. It's the worst they can do, in a sense. But Jesus Christ conquered death. He was raised from the dead. And when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he wasn't just raised from the dead with the weight of his own sin. No, he didn't have any sin. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead having been crushed by the weight of the sins of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him. If you're trusted in Christ, then Jesus Christ was crushed with the weight of your sin. And with your sin crushing Jesus Christ, God the Father lifted him up. So where does that leave you? Well, your sin now transferred to Jesus, crushed him. Jesus Christ now lifted up, your sin left behind, dealt with, finished. You can be confident then that Jesus Christ is all powerful. You can be confident that he is high above your failings, your faults, your weaknesses, your inadequacies, high above all of that. If you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone, there is nothing you can do that will mean that you will not get to heaven. There is nothing you can do because Christ has done it. That's the point. And God has proved it through raising Jesus Christ from the dead. But Jesus Christ has more than that has happened. It's not just that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. We often think of that as the pinnacle, don't we? That Jesus Christ died on the cross and then he was raised from the dead. The resurrection. What a wonderful, glorious thing. It can't get any better than that. But Paul says, it does get better than that. Because Jesus Christ was not only raised from the dead, but what does it say? He's been seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. The ascension, in other words. Jesus Christ is not just a ruler of this world, but he's been lifted up. And just like those podiums at the Olympics where the person on the top is the person who is victorious, Jesus Christ has been placed, as it were, on the very top podium by God, far above all other competitors or those who would seek to bring him down. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 puts it like this, that Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You can think, perhaps, in Paul's day, he may be having in mind there something of the gladiatorial ring or the games, where you would have gladiators fighting it out. And there would be maybe one gladiator who was bigger and stronger and tougher than the others. And he would manage somehow to disarm the others. He would slash at them so they would drop their sword. And now they're harmless. There's nothing they can do. And the whole crowd then understands that victory has come. Everyone can see it. He's triumphed over them. And Paul is saying in Colossians 2 verse 15, that's what Jesus did at the cross. It wasn't done secretly. It was done visibly, high on a hill outside Jerusalem, so everybody could see it. Thousands of witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Millions of witnesses to the power of the Holy Spirit since. It hasn't happened in a corner. It's happened publicly. Christ is on the throne. So as we close, you don't find life easy sometimes, and nor do I. Maybe there are other people who have a hold over you, and they exert their power over you in a way that you really struggle to deal with. You know it's wrong, you know they have too much influence over you, but you struggle to wriggle out from it. You feel powerless. Maybe you look at your own sin and the ways in which you struggle to do what is right, even when you know what is right. And you'd love to be victorious, as you hear others say, but you feel powerless. Maybe it's not so much sin, but just your weaknesses. The fact that you're timid, the fact that you're disorganized, shy, busy, tired, ill. Maybe they're weaknesses. And you think, I just can't overcome those weaknesses. Maybe you fear death itself. I can't beat it. Beverly said to me the other day about her husband, Jeff. He didn't want to die. He fought against it. But he couldn't win. And ultimately that will be true, of course, of all of us unless Jesus returns soon. Death will defeat us in this life. You see, every day we struggle with things more powerful than us. And we need to be honest with ourselves and say, I can't win. There are some people who will always be, perhaps in this life, more powerful than I will be. There will always be a battle against sin. There will always be a battle against my own personal weaknesses. There will always be a battle against death itself. There will always be that. And in my own strength, I cannot win. But that does not mean that you are defeated. It does not mean that you are vanquished. It means that we have to remember and recognize that Jesus Christ is on the throne. We have to remember and recognize that he has already defeated the power behind all of these things. And we, therefore, need to be trusted in his power and his strength and not in our own. You see, if you're a Christian this morning, then the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available to you through prayer, Paul is saying. And that power, yes, can help you to live your life in the way that God wants us to live. Does that mean an end to people having a hold over us? Does that mean an end to sin in this life? Does that mean an end to death? Does that mean an end to weakness? No, not necessarily in this life, because we're not in heaven yet. But what it does mean is the power to overcome in those things so that they do not pull us down. And indeed, God's power lifts us up. Do you know that power? It may be that you're not yet a Christian here this morning. I want to say as plainly as possible, if you're not yet converted, if you're not yet a true Christian, then you are on the losing side. There is no hope in secularism. There is no hope from politicians, regardless of whether we Brexit soft or hard or not at all. There is no hope from self-help. There is no hope from other religions, however powerful they may seem right now. There is no hope in any of that. There is no hope even in yourself. Your only hope is the one who is on the very top tier. Your only hope is the one who has already conquered all. Your only hope is the one who has conquered sin and death and Satan. Your only hope is in Christ Jesus. And the wonderful good news of the gospel is that if you bow the knee to Jesus Christ, even this morning, Jesus Christ will deal with you and treat you with mercy and grace and kindness. And he, by his power, will cleanse you from your sins, forgive you, welcome you into his family.